last Sunday, we did a one Sunday diversion on the liturgy. We're back taking a look at the communication of attributes on your yellow sheet from two Sundays ago. It has the personal union of Christ as it's listed above. Sadly, my Bible study from two Sundays ago, the audio didn't take. And so, anyway, a little bit of review would obviously be in order. The personal union teaches us that we, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is both true God and true man. And these two natures are so united that there is a personal union. Or, as I've said before, it is not like two boards glued together in which they are separate or can be separated at any point. From his incarnation on, there is a union. As we speak about those two natures, then we talk about the communication of attributes. That is, just as we talk about communion or fellowship between two people or between us and God, what is the union between the divine nature and the human nature? Turning the page over on your yellow sheet, we went through three different genuses or three ways rules that kind of help us in speaking about this. The first one is called the idiomaticum genus. This is one, if you look down under letter B, Christ has two distinct natures, human and divine, each of which has its own essential attributes, functions, and activities. And so, for example, we would say that the human nature has the attribute of being hungry. God himself, in his divine nature, that is not his attribute. Our Heavenly Father does not get hungry. But we would say that a attribute of the divine nature is that it is all-powerful. So we would speak of those different attributes, one of a divine nature, one of a human nature. According to this first genus, it says, the attributes, functions, and activities of either nature may be ascribed to the entire person. So, as we would speak of the entire person, Jesus Christ, we don't just say, oh, just the human nature got hungry. We say, Jesus Christ was hungry. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. And we would speak of each of the attributes, functions, activities of each nature in speaking of the whole person. So, Luke 3:23, scriptural support. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That is an attribute of his human nature, to have a certain age. God, you can't say that he is of a certain age. So you kind of see that example. Second one, the Maiestaticum genus, which is the second one. If you go down to B, it says, when the Son of God assumed the human nature, he imparted and communicated to it, what did he communicate to it? The divine majesty, glory, and attributes. So when Jesus Christ was incarnated, became flesh, he received glory. He received omnipotence, omniscience, being able to know all things that was imparted to his human nature. But, according to the second, however, the human nature does not impart its attributes to the divine nature so as to limit or diminish it in any way. So, if Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, is tired, it doesn't mean that therefore we say, aha, now God the Father is limited and gets tired, and sometimes he can't do things and can't take care of us and provide for us. And so we say the second genus, this Maiestatic, is not reciprocal. It only goes one way. The divine imparts to the human, but the human does not limit the divine. Page 3, the Apotelismaticum genus, under B, it says, whatever the Savior did and still does to save mankind may not be ascribed to either of his natures, and there's the word, exclusively, but must be ascribed to both natures conjointly, that is, together. So we don't say that, well, Jesus suffered and died by his human nature, and therefore only the human nature died on, only the human nature died on the cross. We say, no, the Son of God died on the cross. You can't exclusively say, yes, it's true that the human nature, its attribute is to suffer and die and not the divine, but you don't want to exclude as if somehow you could point to the cross and say, well, it was just the human nature but not the divine. That would deny the personal union. All right, so those are the three that we went over. According to your yellow sheet, get out your white sheet. Hopefully you studied this. It's time for a test. Got your pen and pencil ready? I listed those three genuses as they are here, and then I have given you some Bible passage by which we're going to say, well, which, as we are going to speak about what is happening in these passages, to which genus does this apply? So let's take a look at the first one. It happens to be from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'll walk through this one for you. This suffering, that is an essential activity of the human nature, not the divine. God himself is spirit. He does not suffer. But we see here that that particular essential activity of the human nature, it doesn't just say that the human nature suffered, but it says that the Christ, it's ascribed to the whole person, the Christ suffered. Now, there are times in which the scripture clearly goes on to explain, how did he suffer? In the flesh. Yeah, that's an attribute of it. But we don't say only the human nature of Christ suffered. We say the whole Christ, the person of Christ. Which genus is this? Number one, he has two natures, but we ascribe an attribute of one to the whole. So put a number one for that. Which genus was it? Number one. Jacob.
Could you also put number three? Because it says, he suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So also saying, according to his divine nature, he is sinless and he cannot sin. So not excluding the suffering of the flesh, not excluding the divine nature.
There is going to be times in which you're right. You can look at these and you're going to say, I can see where another one would apply. I'd go with that. I would agree. All right, how about the second one? Any questions about that one? How about the second one? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I guess I can leave some of that up there. Which one of these would we apply as we speak of, as this speaks about Christ? Jane, number two, tell me about it. The second one says,
well, he communicated to the flesh the divine majesty, glory, and the
aha. So this attribute of glory has been communicated to Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. And so we would say that this little baby lying in the manger has what? The glory of the only begotten the Father. That attribute has been communicated to him. Does that make sense? Number two for that one. How about the third one? 1 John 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Cecil?
Three.
You might note with the third one, the key thing that you'll always see is that, as I added up to this one, as Jesus does his official acts for us, we don't say that Jesus destroyed the work of the devil only according to his human nature or only according to his divine nature, but whenever he does his official acts, each works together. And so what do we find? The Son of God, there's the divinity, was revealed. Why? So that this divine God destroyed the work of the devil. Well, how did he do it? Well, by means of his human nature as well. And so those two work together. So this one is number three. All right, we'll keep going. Number four. 1 John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which genus is it and why? You think maybe two. Two was the, what attribute then from the divine is being communicated to Jesus? Do we have a divine attribute? He's described as the Lamb of God. And then it's said that he is taking away the sin of the world.
Number three?
Number three, maybe?
I think it's number three because John is the only, at this point, John is the only one who recognized that. And this is what he's not saying, there's a man who's going to take away the sin of the world. He says, there's the Lamb of God.
And so as Jesus goes about his work, his activity of taking away sin, obviously, it is speaking of the Lamb of God, the one who's going to suffer and die, and yet it's belonging to God. But I would probably put this one mainly with three. Simply in his activity, it is described as going with the entire person. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here is the person. What is said of the person?
He's the same, so therefore that's his divine nature.
Right. The technical term for this one over here, mutable means changing. If he is immutable, he does not change. And so it says that the whole person, Jesus Christ, does not change. So it's number one. It's describing an attribute of the human, of the divine nature, unchangeable, immutable. But we know that the human nature, well, he grew from age 3 to 30 to what? But this one is ascribed to the whole person. So that would be number one.
Would you explain that again? Because I see number two in that. Because it's not referring to, we know that he was a man who was a child. But for us, him being the same is his adult person, the one who was referred to in that, which would be two. So I'm confused.
I can see two as well. Absolutely. Here I'm going to say that which is an attribute of one is ascribed to the whole. That's why I would put it as number one. But I think just as you would say, here is a divine attribute that has been communicated to the person. Can also be referred to even of the other, but the divine communicating to the human as well.
When we think of Jesus being the same, we don't think of him as a child. We think of him
Why
as...
Why not?
Well, I don't. Am I wrong there?
What, was he the Savior in the manger?
Yes, he was.
Okay.
But we sinful people couldn't see that. We saw.
But we couldn't see that when he was an adult either, without faith.
That's true. Not without faith.
So
you have to be very careful here to make the distinction you're trying to make, because the adult Jesus and the infant Jesus are the same person. He's unchangeable.
But I'll bet Mary had a problem with understanding that too.
Yeah, but that has nothing to do with this discussion.
But I would put number one, but I could see number two. Absolutely. How about Galatians 1:4? Talks about Jesus who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's number three, someone mentioned, who gave himself. Each nature according to its contributes to it. The human nature suffers and dies. The divine nature is infinite, and thus together he is able to give himself for our sins, not just give himself for himself, but for our sins. But number three, according to his act for us. John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Someone said two, can you explain? Tony?
Well, it makes sense that he had the man part of Jesus is involved, because he's judging men. We could say, well, sure, God judges, but what kind of judge is that? Who judges God?
So the attribute, the divine attribute of judgment, says that attribute of being able to judge has been imparted to the Son of Man. Ah, that's been communicated to him so that the human nature is able to judge all. And so we see that, number two, being given to him. I'm going to come back to this at another study. Whenever it refers to something being given, and that will almost always imply in time, at a particular point in time. And it says, it was given to him. When you have a given to him, that means that there was a time when it wasn't, and there's a time that it was given. It's always got to be a reference to the human nature receiving divine attributes. It can't be the divine. And when did that happen? When was it given to Jesus? We're even going to go back to conception. You know, I mean, the beginning, exactly. There's not a point at which you say, oh, he was human and didn't have the divine attribute until he was 12, and then it was given. No, no, no. When he became human, it was all given. That second genus, it all happens at the incarnation. We begin to see. So, Mary, to emphasize again what Pastor Haroon was getting at was, when did Jesus have the authority to judge? It was given to him at the incarnation. And so, as the baby lying in the manger, you say there he had the attribute of, he was judging men at that point. Ah, that's what it's referring to. Okay, so we have two for John 5:27. John 6:51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Which genus is it?
One
says each one has what? Distinct attributes. You speak of that of the whole person. What attributes is it speaking about?
image that gives life.
Okay, so the divine gives life. It's life-giving. Is that ascribed to the whole person? Yeah.
The bread that came down.
The bread that came down. Oh. How about two?
Part of three, really. Part was done for our salvation.
Oh, his doing his activity of giving us life, you can't ascribe it exclusively to one or the other. Mm-hmm. Two? Attributes of the divine communicated to the flesh of Jesus.
They all fit, kind of.
They all fit, kind of. I was keying in on, and again, once again, you can, you know, all three of these. I was looking at the attribute of his flesh. Now he says his flesh gives life. Well, normally human nature, flesh doesn't give life. But that attribute of giving life has now been communicated to the human nature of Jesus. Another one of these passages will speak of this as well. So that's why I was going to put two. I can see the others. You can explain, you know, how that applies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received." What was the phrase? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures."
Three.
Three, his activity. Cannot be ascribed exclusively to one. Well, it's not ascribing it exclusively to one. It's ascribing it to the person. Okay? Dying.
That has to be the flesh.
That has to be the flesh. And yet, it ascribes the death of Christ to the entire Christ. That's where I would have put one. For it.
But why wouldn't it be three?
Yeah.
Explain.
Well, it's what he did to save sinful mankind. It can't be ascribed to either of these exclusively, but must be to both.
But to both. Yeah, I see. I could see it.
Yeah, we're trying to highlight one genus in particular, but you can't have one genus without the other. So really, all three of these are at work.
Oh, they're always at work. Yep. How about Genesis 3:15? "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is Jesus, shall bruise the head of the serpent," that would be the devil, "and you, the devil, shall bruise his heel." Ooh, tough. Tony, what'd you think? He thinks two. Two, saying there's an attribute of the divinity that is communicated to the human. What attribute? What do you see, Tony?
That you can bruise the devil.
Oh, that he can defeat or bruise the devil. He sees it in the words, you shall bruise or defeat the devil. Something that is a divine attribute. Okay, I could see that. Obviously, I saw another one, otherwise I'd go on, huh? So you're beginning to kind of go, Jonathan, what do you think?
I think it's three.
Three, because?
Because
he defeats sin according to both natures. That is, in his activity of whatever he is doing, in his, and, you know, as Tony said, in his bruising the head of the, you know, when you step on the head, you defeat a snake. In his defeating the devil, he does it according to both natures, each working together, according to his person, all together, not just one.
Three.
And it's definitely an official act because God said he was going to do it.
Correct. Correct. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Given himself what? As an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus is described as an offering and a sacrifice. Two, if we're speaking about his, two is always the divine given to the human. What attribute? I got to have a divine attribute if I'm going to communicate it to the human or love, maybe. Okay, I could see that.
Well, that he's able to die. To pay the price for all the sins of the world. So we needed a sacrifice, we needed a man to die, but it's a sweet-smelling aroma because it's paying the price for the sins of the whole world. So you could say that price being able to be paid was imputed to the human nature.
And it's God's son. He asked him to take it.
So the offering and sacrifice, obviously, is a suffering and death. As you said, that's kind of a human nature thing, and yet that it is pleasing to God, that it is receives glory and majesty and all. You see a divine being, suffering death of Christ is that which is acceptable and right. Okay, I can see that. I can see. I probably was putting this according to number three, simply being his entire activity includes his human, divine, and yet both working together in the one person of Christ, especially in him giving himself. And so you see what is himself, both human and divine. The number three ones are always difficult because they usually involve the other. Acts 3:15, and they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. That one should be a little easier. Or maybe not.
I'm thinking one.
The Prince of Life, a reference to the divine, and yet we're saying they killed the divine. That which is a human attribute is described of the divine Christ, and yet you can do it. You can ascribe it to the whole, you can ascribe it to the other, for they are united in that. Last one, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What happens? We are talking about his activity, but I see something going on down here.
He gives us our sins.
There is the forgiveness of sins.
Saves all mankind.
I see, though, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a human attribute. What is ascribed to it? Cleansing from sin. Is that normally what blood does? Is it normally cleansed from sin? No, but Jesus' blood now has the attribute of being able to cleanse. We would normally not say that of our blood, but of Christ's blood, yes.
We have sinful blood, though.
You do, exactly. Exactly. I'm going to put number two on this one, in which the divine attribute has been communicated to the human. Something new for today. As we speak about the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ, we speak about the attributes that they have and about this communication of attributes one to another. We need to explain, though, what we describe in theological terms as the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Now, the human nature and the divine nature of Christ are prior to the incarnation, there is only the divine nature. After the incarnation, there is a divine nature and a human nature, and they are always united in the personal union in one person. And so we never at any point can we, from his incarnation on, separate. Let me give you some examples. Arian said that when Jesus died on the cross, the divine nature left him for a while so that the human could just die. And then at the resurrection, the divine nature came back in order to go together. And so he separates the two. We say, no, we can never do that. They are always united together. Another example, often it is said by the Reformed churches that when we say that Christ's true body and blood is present in Lord's Supper, they say, oh, no, it can't be. We say, why? And they say, because the human nature has been taken up into heaven. Whoa. So you've got the human nature, you might say, up on a throne somewhere in heaven far away. And they would say, when Jesus said that his body and blood, it's just according to his divine nature. Ooh, they said, no, we can't. So the natures you cannot separate. From the point that he is in, he is always human and divine. Always. When we talk about the state of humiliation and exaltation, we are not talking about the divine nature going away as if the humiliation is somehow just the human nature. What we are saying is that God does not make use of, or that is, our Savior Jesus does not make use of his divine attributes. They are always there. But although he is all-powerful and he says things like, I could call on legions of angels to come and help me, he does not make use of that. He allows himself to suffer. So it's not that he couldn't, but he doesn't. So that's what we mean with the state of humility. There's a point at which he does not fully and always make use of that. There comes a state or a time in which the exaltation in which he does. The passage that is to explain this is Philippians 2, 6 through 8 is probably the easiest. There are a couple others. I think I include them at the bottom of the page as well. But I'm going to use the New King James. I did put the NIV as well, just so that you can see side by side. Each one kind of gives us a little bit of a picture, but there's also some misunderstandings that can come from this. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, referring to Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You have the word humbled. That's where we get this reference to his humiliation. What did he do? He allowed himself, humbled himself, even though he could have stopped it all. He didn't. What happens? Well, the Christ, who is true God, is equal to the Father. This one says, who being in the form of God, the NIV actually says, who being in very nature a God, I don't know about a, but you know, I guess they're talking about the divine nature, I guess, who being in a divine nature, the nature of a God, being God, yes, he is equal to the Father. The New King James says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, that's a little bit hard to understand, but I think the NIV, which says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I probably would have put something like, to be held on to be clung to. So what happens? He did not, though he was truly God, he did not remain exclusively divine. He could have remained in heaven. He could have remained true God forever. And yet, he did not simply hold on to that and say, oh, well, the world's going to go to hell. I don't care. Insisting upon using his equality with God and keeping that. What did he do? He made himself, the New King James says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. What did he do? Well, he did not fully use the power of his divine attributes so that he might be... He didn't do that. He wanted to come and be our servant. So he was made in human likeness, that is, took on our human nature, and he did become a man. That's what he did. He didn't stay simply... He came and became man. So now he's true God and true man. This one gets closer to it. This one, where it says, made himself nothing. Well, I don't know about made himself nothing, but he allowed his divine nature to receive the human nature into himself, and he took on this human nature in the likeness of man, being made as a human man, and being found in appearance as a man, that is, to our eyes, God appeared as a manservant, and by his humbling himself, he did not fully and always make use of those divine attributes. That is, he suffered and died. The Creator allowed men that he had created to kill him. This is his state of humiliation. It begins with his incarnation, and it continues all the way through unto his death. State of exaltation. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In time, particular point, the human nature receives the exaltation, and thus you would say the name Jesus is recognized. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, the one who saves. And so we say that the state of exaltation happens when the Christ has laid aside the infirmities of his flesh, and now he fully exercises his divine majesty. Pastor?
Put the top part up there with the bottom. Look up. Bring the bottom. There you go. Now, up in the first part, it says taking the form of a bondservant. Actually, that word there is slave. This is important because the slave has no will of his own. But in Philippians 2:9, what is he? He's gone from one of having no will of his own, but only the will of the triune God, to the one who is highly exalted. So these two positions are diametrically opposed. For God to become a human being is what?
He
humiliation.
What do we mean by humiliation? The creator of all things does what?
Becomes a creature.
He becomes a creature. Okay, why does he do that? Because he loves us. This is the plan. This is the plan that's revealed in Genesis 3 already. This is the plan. It's the will of God. And so Christ puts himself under this great burden. Who for? Us. And so when you talk about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, those two things are completely different. It's not just I suffered a little bit, but now I'm better. That's not that at all. He gives up everything for us. And there's such a stark difference in these two sections that we just pass over.
So, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation both occur from the moment of his incarnation on. Both the divine and human nature, together in the one person, is under a state of humiliation, and both the human and the divine nature, the one person, is in the state of exaltation. They are the same. The difference is in the fully exercising the use, according to the exaltation, and the not fully and always exercising what he has. So when, to give you just a little bit, when Jesus in his ministry says, I don't know the time when the world's going to end and the Father's going to, only person that knows that is the Father. Was he divine? Absolutely. According to his divinity, did he know the end? Absolutely. And yet, his human nature said, at this point, like you, I'm not going to make use of that. And so, he does not fully exercise and use that divine attribute of omniscience. Mary?
He said he would lay down his life, and he actually did, because they thought he died early. The other two men were not dead yet. They broke their legs, and he gave up the ghost when he had completed what his Father commanded him to do.
Yes. Exaltation. After his having taken away our sins, and the sins are taken away, you would say from his death on, you have his state of exaltation, in which Jesus Christ, who before was hungry, Jesus, after his resurrection, you don't see him hungry. You don't see him going around going, man, I'm really hungry. Boy, I got to take a nap. You don't see that. Does he still have his human? Absolutely. Now, there is a point at which they're wondering if he's just a spirit or not. And so he says, do you have something to eat? And it said that he ate something in their presence. Not because he was hungry, not because he needed energy, not because he was dragging, give me a double latte because I'm really, dragging, I need a little caffeine. No! But in his exaltation, he fully makes use of his divine majesty. One point, though, with this. It's not simply, it's not quite as easy as saying, here he fully and uses it, and here he never uses it. I had to say, Not fully and always. There are some times in his humiliation where he makes use of his divine knowledge and attributes. Can you think of any?
Miracles.
In the miracles, absolutely. He does. He makes use of it.
When he talked to the woman at the well.
He talks to the woman. He says, I know you have a husband. I know the husband. The one you're with is not your real husband. He uses that knowledge. So what is the point of him not making use of it? Yes, sometimes he does make use of it. But why doesn't he? What's his point in not fully and always making use of it? And there's times when he says, oh no, I would never make use of it now.
So he can be our substitute. So he can be one of us.
His job is to suffer and die and take away his head. This is for us. And so if it ever has to do with taking on the sins of the world, suffering and dying, being our substitute, in that way he says, no. Could I call angels to come and fix this thing? I sure could. But I would never do that. At this point, I am supposed to. Now, he will make use of it to help somebody else. He will, for a miracle, to help someone, but not for himself. It's never for himself. We're going to go on next time, and you can see on your next sheet, you may, if you turn that page over, or to the next page, to page 2, I've got a sheet that has divine and human nature. I've got Bible passages that go on one side and another. We're kind of going to go through this. It would be helpful, though, if you could take a look at some of these and make some notes and try to note what is the attribute, activity of the divine nature that's listed on the left, as opposed to that which is the attribute or the nature of that which is the human, which is listed on the right. Brian?
He hid himself several times in crowds that were going to stone him. Isn't that using it for himself?
Yes. That's a good example. A good example of when he walks through the crowd and they're not. Once again, though, you might say, well, that's to his benefit. Well, okay, I can kind of see what you're saying, you know. But the point is that he says, I will lay down my life for the sins of the world. You won't take it from me. So if you're going to try to subvert the will of God, you know, no, absolutely not. It's going to happen the way it was supposed to happen, dying on the cross. So that is one way in which, yes, you'll see it. There's a couple other points like that that are a little bit unique. Okay, so next time we'll take a look at that, at the divine and the human nature and those sheets as we go forward. I still have a couple things that I know have been asked of me in the past. Shirley had a question about Jesus suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we go forward, we're going to be able to now to take a look, similar to the way we looked at these, kind of applying the three genuses to that, we're going to be able to look at some of these and explain what is going on in this passage. I want to be able to speak clearly concerning that. So as a way of bringing this to a close, when it says that Jesus was forsaken by the Father, we have to say, is this, Jesus in his personal union, divine and human? There have been some who have said, oh, that's when the divine left him and the human was forsaken. And so they see this as a separation. And we kind of go, whoa, wait, it can't be that. We believe in a personal union, as the scriptures teach. So we'll be able to apply some of these things as well. Let's conclude with the prayer. Heavenly Father, We give thanks to you for sending us your Son and for also giving us your word that you might describe who he is and what he has done. And so help us cling to your word so clearly that we neither add to nor subtract from it, but that we speak clearly about his official act of saving us. In Jesus' name we pray.